Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Romans chapter 5 as we read verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is full of precious promises and commands today. And I pray that we would hear them faithfully, but I pray that your spirit would take these promises and apply them to our hearts so that we live in them and treasure them and depend joyfully upon you and your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the way I write my sermons is generally I figure out the main point, I write the points, and then I write the introduction. And I had completed this sermon, and I realized that I had to change the title, because I titled this sermon, The Fruits of Justification. And that does seem to be how Paul speaks here at first. If you're just sort of looking at a glance, you would say, yeah, he's saying all of these, he's giving us all of these gifts that come from being justified, right? He leads off. Since we have been justified by faith, we have, and then it begins to mention what we have. But if you read more carefully, even the justification that he's talking about here grows out of this more dominant language of union with Christ in the passage. So I want you to notice that everything he says here really comes from being united to Christ. And I'm going to show you this united to Christ language here. He uses phrases like, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have access, saved by him, reconciled by his death, saved by his life. He talks about Christ through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so what you start to realize is that it is not justification that's at the center of this passage. It is Christ who's at the center of the passage. And so, having realized this, I guess I changed my mind on the title, because Paul is definitely extolling the greatness of justification. That is largely his project in Romans. But I think it's more appropriate to say that all of these things Paul is going to mention here grow out of our union with Christ, more than it would be right to say it grows out of our justification. In fact, I argued in an earlier sermon that even justification is a fruit of our union with Christ. Part of the reason I'm really belaboring this is justification, strictly speaking, does not have a renovative power on the soul, because that's what sanctification is. And so sanctification, which is where God is working to shape us to be more and more like Jesus, it must never be mingled with or confused with justification. We need to make sure that we know, Paul is insistent, that our sanctification is not how we get justified. Becoming more holy, becoming more Christ-like is not how you get peace with God. God gives you peace with him, and he makes you holy. So we don't get justified by becoming more holy. Could you imagine what a treadmill of works your life would be like, and you would never have peace because you never quite reach that place because you always have vestiges of sin within you. And so the gospel tells us, no, God receives us in Christ and then he makes us whole. There are no works of the law that can pull that off. And so instead of thinking of justification as coming from sanctification or sanctification coming from justification, the biblical way of thinking of this is that the progress of holiness, sanctification, in other words, grows out of being united to Christ by faith, as do all of the things that Paul mentions here today. That was a long way for me getting around to saying that today's message is more about extolling the glory of being united to Christ than it is about the greatness of justification. And that doesn't have, you don't have to denigrate justification to say that. It is a glorious thing to be justified in God's sight through faith alone. And it is amazingly glorious. But part of what Paul is doing here is he is saying justification is not the full story. The justification is not the whole message of the gospel. It isn't meant to be the end of the story. All of our life is meant to be a canvas on which the whole glory of Jesus is displayed. And so, yes, we are justified in Christ. And in that justification, we have peace with God, something we can't do for ourselves. And God gets glorified in that when he saves us. And it's something we're helpless to do for ourselves. But it's a mistake to try to make justification the engine from which all of these other beautiful and amazing truths that Paul says here today grow out of. So rather than a passage specifically or exclusively about justification, I really believe that what Paul is giving us here is a lightning round of glorious, beautiful, fantastic gifts that God gives because of our union with his son. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to preach at Keith Larson's funeral, and I was really excited that I had basically preached the shortest sermon I had ever preached. And some of you who were there yesterday might be like, oh no, he's making up for it. I saw the outline. It's true. I think this is my record for number of points in a sermon, but I mentioned the phrase lightning round on purpose. These are each very brief, very simple observations that I simply want. I think Paul is giving them to us, and I just want you to rejoice in these things. So these are not exhaustive at all. The first thing Paul does, he leads off by telling us that in our union with Christ, we have peace with God. You see, verse 1, Paul has this incredible statement. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace is a word that I think we use very often. We don't always think about what words mean. We use some words so commonly, so routinely, that after a while, if someone was to say, what's that word mean? You actually struggle to come up with your definition of it. The Hebrew word is shalom. You could think of shalom as having this positive and a negative sense, right? Negatively, what do we mean by shalom? Shalom or peace negatively means the end of conflict. It means the end of warfare. It means the end of violence. But in a deeper sense, Paul is saying, not only do we not have peace apart from Christ, but we specifically don't have peace with God apart from Christ. So you see, apart from Christ, we're not reconciled to God, which we're going to get to later in the passage. It is only Jesus who can bring an end to the conflict that exists between sinners and a holy God. So that's the negative sort of, we're bringing an end to violence. That's what Christ has done. But then there's a positive sense of peace, right? Positively, what's the word? The word very broadly speaks of security. It speaks of safety. It speaks of contentment and wholeness and completeness and health and just general overall well-being. So the peace that Paul is talking about here is something that Israel yearned for its entire existence. You could imagine the people on the cusp of going into the land of Canaan thinking, we're going to go into the land of Canaan, and now we're going to have our own home. There's not going to be any conflict. There won't be any war. There won't be any trouble. Once we're in the land, we are secure. And what they found was that going into the land of Canaan didn't give them peace. Because after all, they were under forcible occupation by various powers until Rome in Jesus' day. So 1,000 years of Jewish history could not bring real shalom. It couldn't bring real peace. They don't get it until they get Jesus Christ and union with him through faith. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Only peace with God can ever fulfill that longing, that yearning that God's people had. In Jesus Christ, you have peace. And we're not just talking about psychological peace of mind here. We are talking about a cessation of the trouble that exists between a sinner and a holy God. Jesus Christ gives us peace with God. Second, Paul tells us that access to God is a fruit of our union with Christ. Access to God. Look at verse 2. Paul tells us, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So he's saying we have access to God. We have access to the grace of God. When you're reading the author of Hebrews seems to give some expression to this. And this is a very familiar passage, but the author of Hebrews says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of trouble." You almost picture someone storming into the throne room of God, and you could imagine somebody going into the throne room of a king and being stopped and everyone saying, "No, you can't do this. You can't come in." And the author of Hebrews is saying, actually, you get to walk right in to be with the king. We have access to God. I think Paul is appealing to this here. In Christ, it's not just that we get to charge in, that we get to sort of on a technicality come in, but instead our God beckons us in. We belong in that room with him. And like Paul, the author of Hebrews, what does he do? He roots our ability to boldly and confidently come to God, not in something about us. He doesn't say, you get to come into the throne room of God because you have been pleasing to him. He doesn't say you come into the throne room of God because you've achieved something or received something or done something. Instead, he says, we can draw near because Jesus is our faithful high priest who has experienced temptation and yet never sinned. And now we have confident access. Not presumptive access, confident access. And that is because he pours out his grace on us, and he pours it out, and he keeps giving it to us. He keeps being generous. He keeps saying, yes, come in, come in, come be with me. We're able to enter God's throne room because of Christ. That's what Paul is telling us here. God's grace means we get to come to him in prayer. Think of what an amazing thing it is that you have the ear of the King of the universe. You have access to God. Before, he couldn't listen to you, he wouldn't listen to you, but now in Christ, he will. Imagine if we prayed with faith, really knowing that we have the ear of the God of the universe, praying in a way that whatever we ask for in his name, he's never going to deny us. Do you pray like that? Would you pray bigger prayers if you knew that? Wouldn't we be more bold, like the author of Hebrews says? Where's the boldness in your life? The boldness with which the author of Hebrews says we can enter into God's presence. Paul tells us that we have access to God. Are you bold in your prayers, or are you small in your prayers? Do you think about the gospel and think about the world and think about Christ's conquest of the nations? Or do you keep it local? Maybe a little too local. Just praying for yourself, thinking about yourself. God, do this for me. We need to remember that our prayer life is meant to be filled up with God and his mission, not just with ourselves and our issues. We should come to God with our needs, but do we stop there? We have access to the God of the universe. He listens to our prayers and he welcomes us in because of Jesus. You have access to God's grace. Third, Paul tells us that hope in God is another of the fruits that we have of our union with Christ. You get to the second half of verse 2, and Paul goes further than just access to God. He says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, it is one thing to have access to God, but how does God intend us to respond to that access? What does he expect us to do with the access that we have to him? Well, he intends for us to respond with hope. There's a little bit of a caricature of Reformed folks that we don't like emotion. And maybe sometimes I live up to that character. I don't know. But we actually being thoughtful and analytic isn't in conflict with emotions. And so insofar as we do those things, I do think that we tend to do the analytical analyzing of scripture type of stuff. We tend to do that pretty well. But the reality is that we need both of those things. We need the heart and we need the head. The gospel is a series of propositions that undergird and reinforce the healthy and good emotions and affections that we're supposed to respond to God with. So what the authors of scripture do is they're always giving us reasons to rejoice. They're giving us reasons why we should be happy. They're giving us reasons why we should have joy in our lives. They don't just sentimentalize and say, be more happy. They give you reasons to rejoice. Notice that it is knowing the truth that in this case reinforces and gives strength to what Paul calls hope. Because we know Christ, because we have Christ, we are united to Christ. What happens? We rejoice. You said there it is right there with Paul. He's bringing the emotional heft to this passage. Paul says the reason that we rejoice is that we have hope and the hope is solid. And he gives us reasons why we should know that that hope is solid. So we have hope that's built on sturdy ground, lasting ground. Part of what makes God's glory, the ground that Paul mentions here is God's glory. And part of what makes God's glory such a dependable place that we can put our hope, think about this. God's glory doesn't depend on you. God's glory is independent of you. His glory doesn't hinge on you, and you don't make God's glory happen. God is glorious whether anyone sees it or not. And so when we're talking about God's glory, you know, that's another word that we use commonly. And if I asked you, give me a definition of God's glory, I think a lot of us would say, well, give me a minute. Maybe we pull out a dictionary or something like that. The word glory is one of those religious words that we maybe don't think about so much. But when you look at the Old Testament, the word is kavod. It's a really good word just because it feels heavy. And that's what the word means. Kavod. It just means heavy. It's the heaviness of God. It's the weightiness of God. It's the majesty of God. And the amazing thing for us is to remember that he doesn't need you or me in order to be majestic. He is objectively majestic. His glory is objective. It is outside of us. And it is something that is a source of blessing to you and me. And I'm going to show you a passage in scripture where this is the case. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says this. He says, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about if this was not God telling you this. If someone said to you, you can obtain God's glory, and you thought about what that really meant. God's glory, his majesty, his weightiness, I get to obtain it. That's crazy. Stop getting so inventive with your theology. I think that would really be, if you think about what he's saying, that should be our response. If it wasn't in scripture, it would be an almost unimaginable thing. To obtain God's glory, you might as well catch a rainbow, right? In Isaiah 60, God promises that we will have glory, but he says that God is the one who will provide it. And I want you to hear this. This is Isaiah 60, 19. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. So in some ways, the hope we have is a hope of gaining access to God's glory and tasting and enjoying it for our very selves. Union with Christ ought to result in rejoicing. If we are a people who aren't rejoicing in the gospel, then we have not only made a mistake, I would say we've failed to reflect the hope of glory. And Paul says, once you get it, you will rejoice, and you have reason to rejoice. To know the hope of the glory of God is to rejoice. It's to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is to know that hope. It's ours in Christ. We should be a celebrating, rejoicing people. We're serious about the things of God, but we also rejoice. We're meant to be serious. We're meant to take God seriously because God is a very important person, to put it mildly. And yet at the very same time, that should never stop us from rejoicing. In fact, it should be reinforcing that. Now, fourth, Paul tells us that our growth in grace is another fruit of our union with Christ. Growth in grace. We move from verse 3 and verse 4 to verse 3 and verse 4, and Paul says, yes, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but not only that, this is what he says in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's very easy to rejoice when things are going really well, things are going really smoothly, the health is good, the bank account's good, things are smooth, things are great. It's very easy to rejoice in those kind of moments, but Paul wants us to know that actually we can rejoice in our suffering. And that is a surprise. And we could have a whole sermon on this. I'm going to actually do that when we get to Romans chapter 8. But I do want to mention that when we are united to Christ, he doesn't just give us pardon and forgiveness. He intends to keep shaping us. He intends to keep working on us. We are an ongoing project for God. I was talking to a friend the other day about what it is that makes pastoring so challenging. I don't think it's very tasteful for pastors to complain about their work because I feel like I have the most amazing job in the world. But there is one thing that does make pastoring challenging, which is this. Your whole work is people, and people are a project that are never done. If you build houses, if you do electrical work, you get to the end of your job and you can sort of stand back and put your hands on your hips and say, okay, yeah, I like that. I made that thing. I made that. And as a pastor, you look at this room full of people you love and you think, I'll never be finished. To be honest, that came off funnier than I thought it would be. But this side of glory, none of us are ever done, right? God is always at work on us. And every person in the church is an ongoing project. And then it gets trickier when the pastor's an ongoing project too, right? It has often been said that the secular approach to life sort of works. When I say the secular approach to life, I just mean going through life, not really thinking very much about God, trying to figure things out on your own, and maybe even more explicitly trying to do things apart from God, right? So that's kind of what I mean when I talk about the secular approach to life, just sort of a life spent either ignoring God or denying God. And here's the thing, that sort of way of living, it sort of works as long as things are going very well, right? And so as long as your health is good, as long as the money's there, as long as things are working out, we can sort of convince ourselves that things are fine. Even apart from God, we can sort of trick ourselves into believing that. Now, that's not everyone's experience, but for some people it is, right? They think things are going great. Why do I need God? This is why Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" So there's something about prosperity and well-being that come with their own dangers of losing touch with reality. Always dangerous for me to leave what I have written down here. And then also, I'm always trying to keep my sermons short, so maybe I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Some of you may know who Joe Rogan is, okay? Joe Rogan's the biggest podcaster in America, I think, biggest podcaster in the world. Not a believer, not a Christian at all, but he just this past week was talking to one of his guests, and he was saying that he started going to church. And he said, "I really love the church that I go to." And he said, "I love the church that I'm going to because they open the Bible and explain it. And for somebody like me who wants to understand what the Bible says, I really appreciate that." And it's just interesting, too, because at one point, he later on in the interview, he says, He says, I see these people who have faith and I'm really jealous and I actually really want that. Just a few years ago, he signed a contract, and I think it was for $100 million to do his podcast for the specific podcasting network. $100 million. And he's jealous of an average churchgoer who can have faith in God. I mean, think of, I'm still amazed by it. I think God's doing work in his heart. Who knows where that goes? But isn't it interesting to see somebody who's got the prosperity? He's got neither prosperity nor riches, and yet he sees that there's still something that's missing in his life. Hardship and suffering and loss are a part of life for everyone. They come for us eventually, and this is one really big problem for the sort of secular, as long as it works, approach to suffering, right? It stops working when things don't work out, right? This is a fallen world, and so suffering and loss will come for each of us. And when that happens, what will you do? Apart from hoping in God, all we have is what we can see and how we can feel. And so if we only hope in what we have and then the hardships come, well, then there's no hope that can't be taken from us. We can lose everything. And so the secular approach sort of depends on our worldly happiness continuing, but that always eventually crumbles. It's an incredibly frail and thin kind of hope that if that's what you're clinging to. If you're clinging to everything working out, that's a very, very shallow hope. And yet Paul here says that in Christ, we have a very different response than the rest of the world when suffering and loss come, because Paul says, we rejoice. He says, we rejoice. And then he tells us why we rejoice. He's in the business of giving us reasons for these responses. He is not just saying, hey, sentimentality, it's time to rejoice. Doesn't matter why. He says, no, we have a reason. He says, we rejoice because we know that God is building endurance in our hearts. We know that he is using this loss to shape us. He's using it to grow our character. He is in the business of building our hope. Ask most Christians, especially those who've been a believer for very long, and they will tell you that it was not the times of peace and prosperity that shaped them the most. They're thankful for those times. You look back on those times very fondly, right? But it was really the times of loss. It was the times of suffering. It was the times of testing that really shape and change us. Because when you lived on Christ because he was all you had, that's something else. And I think many of you can absolutely testify to that. And I know that many of you can testify to that. So we will suffer. How can we rejoice when we suffer? We rejoice by knowing who our God is, right? We know who our God is, and we know that we have access to his grace, and we know that he loves us. So when we suffer, we trust him, and we know that he's at work, and there's something greater that's happening in us. We know that God is at work even when horrible things happen. And we may not know how in that moment, but we know that God is good. And we know that we have hope, and we can even pray the way that William Cooper once wrote in one of his poems, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We are enabled to rejoice even when the rain clouds show, because we have a joy that's not situationally dependent. Calvin once mentioned that the sun is always shining even when the clouds are in the way. The sun is objectively bright and powerful and shining, even if there is a cloud that's obscuring it. In Christ, though, we're not fair weather rejoicers. We have reason to rejoice when things are going good, and we have reason to rejoice even in the rain, because we know God's at work and we know that God loves us. That takes us to our fifth point. Paul tells us that the love of God is another fruit of our union with Christ. Now, I think I'd probably put it a little bit differently. Paul is talking about the experience of the love of God, which is a fruit of being united to Christ. And the reason I say that is because God's love comes before we're united to him. Right? John tells us that we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. And so in our union with Christ, what we do is we experience something special. And the way that Paul puts it in verse 5 is he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So it seems like Paul's talking about the experience that the believer has where God's love is poured out. He seems to be talking about an experiential thing, right? It's like he's saying that being united to Christ means having God's love in a more direct way than just knowledge. We have something more than just the knowledge of God's love. We know that he loves us. The scriptures tell us this. But here it's like he's saying, if you're in Christ, he doesn't just love you. He is pouring that love out. And he's pouring it out generously. And believers are meant to feel it, right? Here we come back to that idea of emotion again and the affections that God is stirring up in the hearts of his people. He's saying, you know Christ's love because you've experienced it in a way that the rest of the world hasn't. Notice that this love is poured out into something. He says it's poured out into our hearts. I think he's giving a nod to our conversion here, right? No one can come to Christ unless the Spirit works in our heart to make that happen, to make us willing, to change our disposition, to take the Christ who was once unpleasant to us and to make him pleasant to us. And so in that sense, he's bringing the Spirit into this. This brings a whole new dimension to our union with Christ, right? It's not just that we are in Christ, but think about this. Christ is in us. It's not just that we are in Christ. Christ is in us. You see this in, I've got three passages here. I want to show this to you. John 14:20. This is Jesus speaking. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. John 15:4. Abide in me and I in you. He uses this abide language. He uses this language of abiding in him over and over again. Or 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? You know, it's one thing to be in Christ. We think of ourselves as being in him. But here he's saying, think of him in you. That's different. That's even more rich. That is so much of a back and forth between us and God. And so it's not just that when you place your faith in Jesus, you are in God through Christ. It's not that just he just brings you in, but now God is in you. He enters in. Sometimes Reformed folks, I talked about us being a little bit of an analytical bunch. Sometimes we hear, have you ever heard the language of asking Jesus into your heart? Sometimes Reformed folks make fun of that kind of language, right? But that's actually a really helpful and biblical way of speaking about receiving Christ and trusting in him. Because here you have Jesus saying, yes, don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? What are you doing when you ask Jesus into your heart? You're repenting of your sin, you're trusting in him, and he is sending his Spirit to dwell within you. We should not make fun of language that's biblical. And this is biblical language. What happens when you are united to Christ? The love of God is poured into your heart. This is something, by the way, that I think it's going to yield a lot of benefit and blessing as you reflect on it. And so just know that every one of these points is just the tip of the iceberg. That's kind of the point of a lightning round, right? In Christ, though, we experience the love of God in a way that we didn't apart from Christ. So we come to our sixth point, and you'll notice I'm skipping over a bunch of verses. We're going to deal with those next week, so know that I'm not ignoring everything here. But in our sixth point, Paul tells us that perseverance from God is a fruit of our union with Christ. You see verse 9, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So what's Paul doing? He's acknowledging in passing that Jesus was punished in the place of sinners in order to remove God's wrath from us. We have been justified by his blood. In other words, without the death of Jesus in our place, there is no removal of God's wrath. It is in his death on the cross that sinners go free. And Paul's about to make a point that builds on that. Because Jesus died for us as his people, then what? Well, Paul's point is God has provided for the removal of his wrath through Christ. But Paul is saying God does not just stop at our justification. Sure, we've been justified. We have peace with God now. Is that it? And Paul's answer is no, he's not done with you. Justification is not the finish line. It's like the starting line, right? Because now you've been justified. God is going to keep doing a work in you. Now you can run the race. You weren't even in the game before. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Right, the scriptures aren't promising that you're never going to stumble. They're not promising that you'll never have ups and downs in the Christian life. He is saying that you're a work in progress and he will never, ever give up on you. This is my encouragement to you if you're a believer. Rejoice in being justified, right? Capture it, apprehend it, study it, delight in it. But always be asking the bigger question, what is God's bigger plan for me? What's he going to do with me? And part of the answer, I can't give you every detail, right? But he's going to carry that work to completion. That is at least the beginning of the bigger answer. He's going to carry that work to completion. So you've left the starting line. Now he's going to carry you through that race. And he's going to keep you believing. And he's going to use the means of grace. He's going to use things like preaching and prayer and the Lord's Supper in your life. And he's going to use other things too. He's going to use suffering. He's going to use your struggles because his plan is to grow you and shape you and make you more holy. Your life in Christ is now a holiness project, and God has begun it and he's going to keep doing it. And he promises that in Christ you're going to persevere. And seventh and finally, Paul tells us that reconciliation with God is another fruit of our union with Christ. It's actually possible that what we have here is a summary of all of the other points that Paul has been making here. But I'm still going to treat this language on its own here, this language of reconciliation, and see what we can draw from it. He says in verses 10 and 11, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So Paul's already told us that we have forgiveness with God. So isn't it a little bit redundant for him to sort of mention that now we have reconciliation with him? Isn't reconciliation the same thing as forgiveness? I think a lot of us think that way. We think, until I'm reconciled to this person, forgiveness hasn't happened. Well, I think it's important for us to distinguish reconciliation from forgiveness because they're not identical. Forgiveness is when a debt or an injustice between us and another person is removed or rectified. Reconciliation, though, is the restoration of a broken relationship. You can see that those two things are not the same, right? Forgiveness is a prerequisite for reconciliation, right? You can't be reconciled to somebody that you haven't forgiven. You can't be reconciled to somebody who hasn't forgiven you, right? One doesn't necessarily have to include the other, but someone can be forgiven without being reconciled, right? Now that might sound weird. What? You're going to be forgiven without being reconciled? I'll give you an example of a situation where somebody might forgive but not reconcile. So imagine that someone has hurt you. Somebody maybe has even shown themselves to be dangerous or to be destructive. You might forgive that person, but it doesn't mean that they suddenly become a part of your life again. All right? You can be forgiven without being reconciled, and you can forgive without being reconciled. Now, there's a different sermon here about how do you seek reconciliation? What does reconciliation mean? How can we have it? Are there times when we shouldn't? That's maybe another sermon. My point here is just to separate those two things and show you why does Paul use forgiveness language and then later use reconciliation language? Because they're distinct things, because they are not exactly the same things. Think of Joseph, right? Joseph almost certainly has forgiven his brothers for selling him into slavery, but until they embrace and weep and live together in the land of Egypt, they really haven't been reconciled, right? It's once they're back together as a family that reconciliation has taken place. And so my point here is to say, even above forgiveness, it is a precious thing that in Christ we've now been reconciled with God. So that we're not just forgiven. God hasn't just forgiven us. We have been embraced and enfolded and brought into the family of God. That's reconciliation. Because now we live and dwell together with God and we do it in peace. Paul may have highlighted the forgiveness we have in Jesus, but even the forgiveness is sort of a stop along the way to the thing that our hearts have needed all our lives and that we were made to know. We were made to know God. If forgiveness is all we get, but we never get reconciliation, then we don't have heaven on earth. We don't have heaven with Christ. We need to be reconciled. Augustine tells us this is what we were made for. This is the God we were made for. We were meant. He created us and he made us for himself. And that's why our hearts yearn to be with him. That's why our deepest need is to know Christ. That's why our deepest need is to dwell with God. And a gospel that doesn't give us that is no gospel. What an incredible blessing it is, not just to be forgiven, but that in our union with Christ, we're reconciled to God now. We live with our God. He loves us and we love him. This is a passage that is chock full of reasons for hope. John Stott says, we as Christians should be the most positive people in the world. We rejoice and we are surrounded by commands to rejoice, and commands like that don't conflict with rejoicing, right? God does command us to repent, for example. He commands us to repent. But coming to him in repentance is not an awful chore. It's like being told to do something wonderful. It's like being told to eat a really delicious and healthy meal, right? Or, if you don't care about the health part, it's like if your parents told you, eat ice cream. It's like, as a kid, okay, I'll eat ice cream, right? You're asking me to do something that comes very naturally to me, something I already love, unless you're lactose intolerant. That's the kind of command. Children, eat ice cream. And, just as kids, you would just look around at each other and go, did they have to tell us to do that? The gospel's like that, right? It's like the command to eat ice cream, right? It is a command to do something wonderful, something that you were made for, something that you already love. My question to you is, if you don't have this hope, what's stopping you? Is it pride? Does God need to humble you? Is it skepticism? Do you have questions that need to be answered? Maybe it's sin. Right? Are you holding on to living life your way? In other words, that might be stopping you. And I want to tell you this, that life your way can't even compare to the blessings of the kind of life that Paul has been laying out here. Whether you're a believer or if you're not a believer in Christ, I want you to know God commands all people everywhere to repent. And he commands us all to trust in the name of Jesus. All of us. And when we do that, God says, I have so many blessings for you, and this list of things, even here today, is just scratching the surface. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to grant us your Spirit today so that these truths would not simply be objective and outside of us, but so that they would actually be truths that are ours, truths that we would treasure, truths that we would rejoice in and hold on to, and that we would find them precious because we find Christ himself to be precious. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.